Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolfmuller here. This marvelous section of Luther's Genesis commentary with the life of Jacob. It's so good. It's an amazing passage, actually. It's starting with Genesis 37 to 31. And the text is the account of the deception of Joseph's brothers. So they've sold him into slavery. And now they're going to come back and deceive Jacob by acting like he was murdered by an animal. They took Joseph's robe, they killed a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent, this just reminds me of Revelation chapter 7, where it's the blood of the lamb, but that's the blood that cleanses. Here's going to be the blood that accuses. It's a pretty amazing passage. They sent the long robe. Remember, this was the robe that had Jacob had given to Joseph as a sign of his love and affection. Now it's becoming evidence of this crime. Many threads and brought it to their father and said, "We have found. See now whether it's your son's robe or not." So there's something in the conscience of these brothers that's so twisted that they're going to use the evidence of their father's love. That's that thing that they're fighting against. He, Jacob, recognizes it, says, "This is my son's robe. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Luther says, they add another piece of deceit by which they may both cover their deed more easily and afflict and torture their father more severely. For they take Joseph's robe and dip it into the blood of a goat and send it to him to persuade him that Joseph has been torn to pieces by a wild beast. But how far God is from their sight! How smugly and without all fear they do everything! They take no thought of how their aged father might be affected by such unexpected sad message. They might at least have taken the precaution not to terrify him by the unusual and atrocious sight of a bloody garment, the saddest object with which the wretched and decrepit old man could have been confronted. It would have been milder to indicate that to the father that the son had been intercepted on his journey by robbers and abducted, and that they had not seen him and did not know how he had perished, and that he had perhaps fallen into the hands of enemies in his neighborhood, the Ishmaelites and Midianites, of whom they had sold him. But none of these suggestions enter their minds. They don't spare their father, but augment his grief of heart with a sad and horrible object. Show him this. Luther says they could have at least said, "We don't know what happened to him. He's gone." But no, they bring this most precious garment, which belonged to the son by the gift of the father, and put it right in his face. So he has to look at the blood there and think, this is the blood of Joseph. It's a case of outstanding and diabolical will, which Satan delights to pour out all his cruelty and savagery upon an excellent old man, Jacob. They, these brothers, are plunged into horrible sins, and they remain entangled in them against their conscience and without any repentance, without any feeling of godliness. For throughout the 22 years that followed, they lived without prayer, the fear of God, and all the spiritual exercises without which they were not able to have godly aspirations. In other words, this is an indication of a hardened heart, a calloused conscience, that the spiritual life is gone. First, it was necessary to acknowledge their sin and to make a reconciliation with their father and brother. And that's not going to happen, again, Luther points out, for 22 years. Now, it's going to happen, but it's a long time coming. And the Lord has to accomplish a lot of things with Joseph. He's got a long road. A long road to hoe, as we say, before we get there. In the meantime, what does God do? What does our Lord God do about this matter? Where are the magnificent promises? I'll be your protection and reward, Genesis 15. Grow and multiply, I will be with you, Genesis 35. So Luther points out all these promises that the Lord had given to Jacob. Where are they? Do not all things appear to be quite different from such great promises. Now, this, can we just isolate this right here? All things appear to be quite different from such great promises. By the Lord's arrangement of things, by the way, I mean, it's the brothers who were criminals and sinned, but the Lord is using it to accomplish his purpose. That's what Jacob says. You meant it for evil. God means it for good. So God meant it. But they don't, so it doesn't appear, it appears like God is not keeping his promises. It appears like God doesn't even care, or that he's angry, or that he's changed his mind. For he does not seem to know them or care for them, but rather to have thrown them, and who's the them here is Jacob and Joseph, seems to have thrown them to the devil. Since indeed he allows a holy father to be tortured in such a wretched manner by the furious ragings of his sons. Wow. Or shall we say that God was mindful of his promises? Indeed, no statement or judgment has less right to be made. To say, when we're watching this, God is keeping his promises. God has his promises in mind. That's why Jacob is sold by his brothers into Egypt. That's why Joseph is sold by his brothers. That's why Jacob is enduring such hardship. That God is keeping his promise? No, it doesn't look like that at all. We have no right to make that statement. But David saw it. And he proclaimed, after the deed was done, what cannot in any way be discerned in the critical time of trial. For he says, Psalm 105, verse 17, he, that is the Lord, sent a man ahead of them to save Jacob. So Luther points out this beautifully, that if we read this in light of the scriptures, especially in light of Psalm 105, it's amazing, where David has spiritual insight into what's going on. And we say, no, in fact, the Lord did have his promises in mind. He was keeping his promises. He sent a man ahead of them. Now, what kind of sending is this? You know, we think that if the Lord sends a man, he comes and shows up and says, all right, hey, go to Egypt or whatever. But this sending is, you go to find your brothers, you get arrested by them, they sit there all night thinking about how to kill you, and instead sell you into slavery, and then fool your father by tricking him to think that his favorite son has been murdered by beasts. Some sending. But that's the point here. But what kind is this mission? What is this idiom? To send a savior into Egypt and save Jacob and his whole house. How is he sent? He's thrown into a pit. He's sold. His father's killed. Remember, killed by, not physically killed, but basically heartbroken. Is this sending a savior? Yes. Indeed it is, but in accordance with God's idiom. This idiom is, you know, this unique way of talking. And here Luther's using it to describe the Lord's unique way of working. It's God's idiom to send rescue and deliverance in this way. For he has appointed a king, but only God sees it. Nobody else can possibly see this. Pharaoh can't see it. Jacob can't see it. Joseph can't see it. The brothers can't see it. Nobody can see it but God. That this is his sending a king and a savior. That here, Joseph, who's bound up like a slave on his way to the miseries of Egypt, that Joseph is king and savior. But only God can see it. Jacob and Joseph don't see it. Inasmuch as they're involved in the greatest troubles and grief, this then is a special and heavenly language. To send a savior and to appoint a king by hurling him into the pit and hell. We should accustom our hearts to this language. Not only so that we can understand the scripture, but so that we can understand our own lives and everything going on around us. Frank says, this disparity, God's promises are hidden in trials and troubles, is the testing of faith. Yeah. Lee says, the bigger deception deflects the certain questions by which their father would have certainly asked. That's coming up in a little bit. Luther's going to talk about how Jacob is so distraught that he doesn't ask any questions. The cistern, could the cistern represent the grave that Jesus would be placed in? Yeah, I think that's the idea. We should therefore accustom our hearts to this language of God, sending a savior and appointing a king by hurling him into pit and hell, so that we may learn to understand what David says in other places. For example, Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming on, which he will perish, etc. This we cannot do. We cannot see it, and we can't laugh. Oh, well, it's hard to laugh. We cannot look forward and retain faith, excepting very weak faith, but God holds very fast to his promises, so to say. And so far is he from forgetting them that he even looks forward and laughs at his adversaries. Indeed, he even casts his vote against them, as is stated in Psalm 2, verse 4, in the words, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord has them in derision. Yet I don't see. This is our complaint. I can't see it. I can't see Joseph as king and savior. I just see Joseph as slave and rejected brother. I can't see Jacob as blessed. I just see him as cursed and miserable. We can't see it. Right. That's why we have these examples. That's why we're studying this morning. That's why the Holy Spirit wanted Moses to write this down for us. Luther says, these examples are set forth so that in our trials, we may reflect that our adversaries are being laughed at and that punishments are being decided on for them, but that we, however much we're afflicted, are chosen, loved, cared for, regarded, but in a hidden manner. We are afflicted, we are chosen, we are loved, we are cared for, we are regarded by the Lord, but that chosen, loved, cared for, and regard is a hidden matter. We can't see it or even feel it. We have to simply believe it. As Isaiah says, Isaiah 45, truly thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So God has revealed himself in creation, but he has not revealed himself there as Savior. He's hidden himself in the Word so that we would know him as Savior. John asks, Kimberly says, this screenshot is my new wallpaper. John says, are these writings by Luther before or after his trial with Rome? This is getting, so we're, let's see, Genesis 37, we're probably getting 5 years to the end of his life. So we're probably in 1540, about 1541, 42. Let's see, we're in volume 6, is volume 8, so maybe it's even later, 1543, to very, very close to the end. Thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. It is therefore sufficient for us to have the word and the sacraments in which God appears to us. But the fruit and the end of the signs will follow in his own time. John says, I wonder if he's referring to the trials as well. Yeah, it's there. It's part of it. It's in the background. It's also Luther as a pastor recognizing that all of us go through these deep and profound afflictions. So God appears to us in the Word, and God appears to us in the sacraments. That appearing is not a physical appearing. Well, I suppose you see the preacher and you see the bread and the wine, But the Lord shows up there with his promises. But this is, and maybe this is the point here. He shows up in these things as promises given, but not as promises kept. So the keeping of the promise is later. The fruit and the end of the signs will follow in his own time. In the meantime, we sustain ourselves by the thought, I have the sign, baptism, supper. I have the word. I will firmly cling to these, however much the world and Satan rage against me and overwhelm me with calamities of every kind. Let us only make it our business to suffer whatever it is with a good conscience. How is that not underlined, highlighted here? Let me get to my. This is going to be the key theme here. So we have to suffer all these things, and we're waiting, waiting, waiting for the Lord to keep his promise. So how, what's our business now? To make the promises come to pass? No. But to have a good conscience. And if we have a good conscience, the afflictions and the trials and the difficulties come to us in a totally different way. In fact, in a profound way, the Lord will use our suffering to help give us a good conscience. More on that later. For there is no doubt that we are in high favor with God and precious to him, but that our adversaries are being kept for very heavy punishments and tortures under the bitter derision of God. Notice, by the way, that this flip side of justification is vengeance, so that the Lord is not only for us, he's against our enemies. For the laughter of our Lord, this goes back to the psalm, the Lord laughs at them. He puts them in derision. For the laughter of our Lord bestows the fire of hell, stated in the following words, Psalm 2, when he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Remember, just before that, the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs, so that his laughter is just a preface to his fury. So we want to avoid by all ways possible the laughter of God. Be on your guard against such laughter, because after God's laughter follows his kapow. But God is not laughing at us when we're undergoing affliction. He's not holding us in derision. He's caring for us and he's blessing us. We have high favor with him. We are very precious to him. So he's keeping us through the difficulties and preparing us for the life to come. This is why what matters is having a good conscience. Now, remember, we have a good conscience in two different ways, and they're not mutually exclusive of one another. They have to, I think we want to think of it in this way, that a good conscience, okay, let's draw the heart like this. That's your conscience. We have a good conscience this way and a good conscience this way. And that good conscience towards God comes by faith. And the good conscience towards my neighbor comes by love. Now, this is, I'll just point this out, and it's pretty important that this love is always incomplete and always just begun, never complete. So our conscience can never be completely, completely clean and good according to love, which is really why faith steps in. Because faith in the forgiveness of sins gives us a, this is the thing that gives us a confidence to stand before him. But love plays a huge part of it. We can't neglect the role of love and a good conscience. This has to do with vocation, calling, and where the Lord has placed us in life, etc., etc. So that when Paul says, I have a clean conscience before you, he's not talking about the conscience that's clean because of the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about, I did what I was supposed to do. Duty. There's a matter of duty that's here. So a good conscience by duty. But remembering again that this can only partially get us there, and that we need that the only source of a truly good conscience is faith, which then flows into love. So that faith is what lets us be free to truly love and serve our neighbor. Note here, I love his word, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, waiting for him to answer our prayers in his time. God be praised. Another question, how does this work when we believe our enemies may be in the church and of the faith, who also rely that vengeance will come from the Lord? Is the suffering then from our own sins, lack of love of the brethren? Depends on the circumstance. It's very difficult when I think I've got an enemy and they're the wicked and I'm the righteous, but then I start to wonder, they think that same thing of me. We have to really, this is where we're testing ourselves and letting the Lord judge our conscience. Jacob and Joseph are sons of grace before God, but those who did the selling are sons of derision, damnation, and wrath. Would that we could learn these matters and in some way hold fast to them. For the flesh offers opposition, yet it is certain that a life of suffering is the best and most precious life. A life of suffering is the best and most precious life. True or false? True. And it's gonna say that this is, and why it is because so much so that it does not need the remission of sins because it is without sin. There's a verse in Peter that Luther is thinking of here, where it says that those who are afflicted have ceased to sin. And I think that there's three things here. And this is not saying that we can reach some sort of sinless perfection, that we can somehow put off the flesh, but that our suffering the Lord uses to fight against the flesh. And when we're busy being sinned against, it means that we're not busy sinning. Carrie says, in the church, we have to remember the devil tries to trick us to fight with one another when our real fight is with him. Exactly. I'm saying these things, Luther says, of the godly, those who suffer in their faith in Christ, these do not sin, but they endure and bear the sins of others. So there's sin there, but the sin is not coming from me, it's coming to me. I'm the one sinned against. This is the situation when I'm suffering, when I'm bearing the cross. There's an excellent statement indeed from Socrates, which says, it's better to bear injustice than to commit it. For he who bears it does not sin, but he who commits it sins. So that if there's going to be sin there, and the question is it outgoing or incoming? And Luther says, better that it's incoming. He who is conscious of doing right and feels that he is being afflicted unjustly relies on his innocence and at the same time looks to the promise of rescue. So he does not fall into a panic and is not broken in spirit, for he knows that he's harming no one, but is bearing the injuries and sins of others. John says, I don't think we should wish for a life of suffering for others, but if that's the best and most precious life, why not? Ervin says, in other words, the sanctification and suffering go hand in hand. Lisa, in suffering, it sometimes seems active sin has no room because all your energy is spent clinging to his word and the sacraments. I think that's a big part of it, Lisa. And this is exactly right. So the Lord uses our suffering to diminish our flesh, to fight the flesh, to mortify the flesh, and also to provide occasion for love and faith. We don't wish a life of suffering on others, but it is not our chief goal to not suffer, both for ourselves and for the people around us. Now we want to alleviate suffering where we can. But sometimes, sometimes you have to suffer. But what's the example? Is it if you say, "Hey, I want to go and Oh, I don't know. I want to build some muscles, but I don't want to have any pain or effort or trial or difficulty or discomfort or whatever. Well, good luck. You know, I don't know. Maybe they're in some sort of secret locker room in like some college football thing. There's a machine that you go into and it radiates your muscles and they grow or something. But otherwise, you're gonna have to. It's time under pressure. Like I know what I'm talking about. But this is the point, right? This is the Lord is going to exercise us. So we have to, it's one of the things we have to teach the kids, right? So think about this. Like I look at my friends, I'm like, I don't want you to suffer. But I do tell the kids, you don't always get what you want. Life is difficult. You have to be good at enduring and recognize that the Lord who dishes out suffering, not us, we're not supposed to be the source of suffering. The Lord is the one who lets the world and the flesh and the devil do their things so that we suffer. But sometimes it's this, the Lord is going to use it. I mean, we should know this already from the cross. And because the Lord Jesus calls us and he says, hey, take up your cross. So suffering is nice because we know that we're not sinning, but we're enduring sin. He knows he's harming no one, but bearing the injuries and sins of others. When the solid rock is standing there, namely a good conscience, nothing can harm us. You want an amazing little promise there? When a good conscience is standing there, nothing can harm us. So we make it our goal, this is what Paul says, to have a good conscience before all people. Even though Caiaphas and Iscariot should come and rage, we should remember Caiaphas and Iscariot. These are the betrayers and accusers of Jesus. They come and rage. We nevertheless carry off the victory. A good conscience is like the firmest rock on which the godly rely in their affliction, and with great and high courage they despise the threats of all the adversaries, as is written, 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So that blessed life is here, suffering for righteousness' sake. John quotes Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He's given to us. Exactly. Now, on the contrary, so this is the importance of having a good conscience in the midst of suffering. And even not just having a, like, let me get a good conscience so that I can be ready to suffer, but also recognizing that the Lord is going to use our suffering to give us a good conscience. On the contrary, those who have inflicted wrong are afflicted. They quake with fear. They fall into horrible panic. As the poet says, they plainly turn pale at every thunderbolt. Who's that? Juvenal? This is the result of a bad conscience. The whole world is out to get you. One of Luther's favorite expressions is from Numbers when it says they shake at the quaking of a leaf. So you hear the leaf shake and you think, ah, what's that? This is how it goes. I was on a walk this morning and a rabbit jumped out of the bushes. Huh. These rabbits are deadly. Woe is me. I've merited this punishment by my wickedness and arrogance. What shall I do? Where am I to turn? This is assuredly a wretched torment of the conscience, accusing and condemning itself. So that if you have a bad conscience, the whole world is accusing you. If you have a good conscience, you're at home in the world. Chris says there's some really good stuff on how God uses suffering for the good of the church in Luther's Galatians commentary. Read it a couple of weeks ago. That maybe should be our next study, but we'll probably never finish this. Therefore, things go well with Jacob and Joseph, although they don't laugh or acknowledge their good fortune. Look at this. Things go well with Jacob and Joseph. I mean, you're just pausing it. And here's Jacob, who knows, like tied up, hogtied in the wagon of a Midianite, being dragged through the desert down to the slave market in Cairo. And here's Jacob wiping his tears with the blood-stained robe of his most precious son. And Luther says, things are going well. Things go well with Jacob and Joseph. Now, this is the point, isn't it? They don't laugh or acknowledge their good fortune in this critical condition. Who could? For he's a truly blessed man who in temptation is so constituted that he can come to this conclusion, even though heaven and earth should be thrown into confusion and the world should crash into ruin, Psalm 46, and the world with its princes and the gates of hell should vent their worst madness. What's that to me? I have a good conscience. I bear the cross and the wrongs inflicted by others. I don't harm anyone. I don't sin. Besides, I have my absolution and the sacraments. Come what may, I shall not be moved and fall into panic. Woe to those who sin and afflict me. For it is the mark of Christians not to be angry and not to be indignant in regard to evil inflicted on themselves. But who can do it? Luther even points out, he says, it's truly a blessed man who can do this. Who can be in the middle of this deep affliction and know it's fine. The Lord is with me. It's bad. It's worse for them than for me. That this is what the martyrs, woe, this woe here, woe to those who sin and afflict me. This is the idea of the martyrs. And it's pretty amazing. He says, the martyrs would say things like, oh, which martyr was it? Agnes? Agatha? One of those two. When the proconsul says, hey, I'm going to burn you if you don't recant. I'm going to, cook you on the stake. And Agatha replies and says, look, the fire that you start will last for a few hours. But the fire of my Lord who will judge you doesn't go out. Here's a quote. If God didn't allow suffering, man would not know his limits or his need for God. Suffering breaks pride and brings us to repentance. Saint Gregory the Theologian. Interesting. I don't know that quote. It's the mark of, although I think we, do we get a Gregory quote coming down here a little bit later? It's the mark of Christians not to be angry, not to be indignant in regard to evil inflicted on themselves. Now let's talk about anger. There's a big thing. I mean, this is a th there's a thing about anger now, because it's the typical thing that we hear, that we think, well, a Christian shouldn't be angry. But then there's kind of this reaction to that that says, no, that's not biblical. Anger is permitted when it says, for example, be angry but don't sin. So now we have to ask the question, well, okay, what do we do with anger? Is it right or is it wrong? And look at what Christians should not be angry. This is how Luther says it. So let's make this distinction. Let's talk about the difference between the anger of person and the anger of office. And I would like to suggest to you that some people have an office of anger, that there's a calling, and part of that calling is to act on wrongdoing, to rebuke wrongdoing, to attack wrongdoing or whatever. So we can think, for example, of the soldier serving in the army, or we can think of the judge. Or we can even think of the parent or of the movie critic or of the pastor who is supposed to be on guard for false doctrine. And what is it that make would what is it that makes an army officer, someone in the army, you're angry at the enemy, or the judge is angry at the accused, or the parent is angry at the child for violating the laws or whatever. Here, the pastor is angry at false doctrine. So that there, that this is the kind of the right place for anger. Now, what would be anger of person? And here, let's just maybe hone in on like the parent, because this is part of the danger, is that is my anger motivated because I've been personally offended? In other words, where is the offense? Is the offense towards me, or is the offense towards the office? And if the offense is towards me, then I'm not authorized to be angry about it. But if the offense is towards the office, I am. Now, this is really difficult with parent and child because I'm the one who gave the rules, and I'm the one that feels disregarded or disobeyed or whatever. Because and I get angry, personally angry. But maybe it's helpful to look at like the judge who wasn't the one that was offended. If a judge, like for example, if a judge is carjacked, he's not allowed to be the judge in the case of the carjacker. You got to get someone else in there because we don't want to confuse this offensive person with offensive office. So the judge normally doesn't say with anger, hey, you got to go to prison for 2 years. He just says it. You got to go to, that's an angry thing to say. You have to go and live in prison for 2 years. But it's not with emotional, baggage and personal offense. So the question is godly anger is the anger of office and not the anger of person? If someone offends me, am I authorized to be angry at them? After all, I'm the pastor. Answer, no, I am not authorized to be angry. If someone offends me or insults me or whatever, that's not what's going on here. So whenever there's sin, there's anger. But here's the problem, and this is one of the ways that we want to work on our own sanctification, is that if someone offends me, I'm tempted to anger right away. But if someone offends the office, I'm like, oh, well, I can endure that kind of sin. It should be the opposite. I should be able to endure it if someone sins against me as a person. But if someone sins against the office I'm in, then that should really get me riled up. So we gotta put humility to the person and care to the office. So it's the mark of the Christian, Luther says, not to be angry and not to be indignant in regard to evil inflicted on themselves. We know that the Lord is laughing. Although the flesh is accustomed to grumble after its own fashion, the spirit is not angry, but rather thinks, woe to you. Yee. So when I'm sinned against, I think, oh boy, that's not going to end well for you. You've done this to me. Sorry. You've not done this to me. You've done it to yourself. You've offended yourself in particular, not me. In this way, Jacob and Joseph were able to say, you do not sell, cast off, and kill me, but yourselves. The flesh indeed thinks otherwise, but this is how the spirit feels. Remember the flesh versus the spirit. This is our Christian life, and the spirit is the new man, made new by the Holy Spirit and by faith. Someone asked, what then is to be done? Is the rein to be loosened to the ungodliness and no curb to be placed upon the fury and ill will of men by laws or punishments? But in addition, should thanks be rendered to a wicked man for injury inflicted on us? And must we say, you've done me no harm, do what pleases you, I should be glad to suffer it? Luther says, is it what? So, okay, look, if this is our Christian position to endure injustice for the sake of for the sake of Christ, and now we're going to thank someone for hurting us, we turn the other cheek and we say, thank you, this helps my sanctification. Do whatever pleases you, I'll be glad to suffer it. Will not evil men in this way be invited to increase the and augment their outrageous sins, when indeed we teach that troubles placed in our way by others should be borne with joy and a good conscience? My reply is that to us there's been entrusted the ministry of the law and the gospel according to the direction of Paul. Rebuke, be urgent in season and out of season, be confident in reproof and blame, and even be angry and indignant with sin. This pertains to the ministry of the law and the duties of fathers, teachers, magistrates, and indeed private citizens also, for the sake of brotherly reproof and admonition which has been entrusted by God to individuals, so that as far as possible we may resist evil, each one in his own station, and take precautions that evil men do not rage with impunity either against us or against others. If that is done and nothing helps, I must be content and say, you will punish not me, your teacher, but yourself. In other words, Luther says that our enduring of evil is not a passivity, that the Lord has put the ministry of the law, which includes preaching and also parents and also teachers and also rulers and also all private citizens, so that we should resist evil in as far as possible. We shouldn't be the cause of evil. We should be fighting evil. But then, when you've made no progress by these means, the only thing left for us to do is to be content at heart and wait for the vengeance of God. So we do what we can to bring an end to evil, but you can't end it all. This is the point. You cannot stop all things from happening. You cannot. It's this sort of utopian dream that by whatever we manage, we can bring about some sort of perfection in this life. It's just not possible. They will experience to their great loss that they've gravely injured not others but themselves. The devil will be able to attend to their torture if we don't get to it. But we have this consolation that the more they vex us, afflict, and torment us, the more they increase our glorious crowns in heaven. In the meantime, however, they must be reproved, not in such a way that we harm them, but that we may bring evildoers back into the right way, lest they run up against the hatred and wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. A consuming fire for those who do not repent. In this manner, we resist evil with the ministry of the word and sword, and yet the evils which cannot be averted we bear to our great advantage, but to their detriment and destruction. This is the theology and wisdom of Christians. Although we have not yet attained thereto, we should nevertheless be exercised therein and accustomed thereto daily, so that in a crisis and the disasters which we endure, we may be able to stay with steadfast and tranquil heart. You cannot harm me. I'm a Christian. That phrase, by the way, I am a Christian. This is the slogan, the confession of all of the martyrs. I was reading this book on the martyrs. I bet it's a church. It's this book on the martyrs. And this came up in almost every single one of the martyr stories. That little phrase, I am a Christian. This is the boldness of our confession. You cannot harm me. I'm a Christian. The most famous example is Perpetua. Remember, her father was coming to her and bringing her nursing child and stopped bringing the nursing child, is visiting in prison. What are you doing? You're crazy. Do you hate us? Why don't you reject Christ and love your family? And she says to her father, do you see the pot in the corner? Yeah. Can you call it anything but a pot? No, it's a pot. And she says, neither can I be called anything else. I am a Christian. You cannot harm me. I'm a Christian. You're not harming me, but benefiting me. Look out. Take heed to yourself. What harm does the selling in exile do to Joseph? Indeed, for what did it not benefit him? Or how could the brothers have provided him with greater honor and dignity? For in the very thing by which they try to hinder and crush him, they most conveniently raise him to that pinnacle and peak of sovereignty which he had dreamt of a little while ago. So the brothers, in trying to destroy him, actually make come to pass the very thing that they were fighting and striving against. Frank says, our suffering is therefore not passive, but instructional for those committing the offense against us. True. It becomes a rebuke for them. Susan asks, do we believe that rewards in heaven are different for each of us depending on how much we suffered? Well, yes. There's a different degree of, the old theologians talked about this. They said there's a There's different degrees of glory, but the same bliss. But you know what I think is going to be most amazing about that? Is that in heaven, there's no jealousy. In fact, the glory of this is the angelic joy that Jesus is trying to teach us in the parable of the lost sheep, etc., that there's joy over others' repentance, joy over others' salvation. So that when we meet those who are shining brightly like the stars in the heaven, when we meet, for example, Saint Paul, and he's radiant, it's like the stars. So, one's brighter than the other. We meet Saint Paul and he's radiant. His radiance will give me much more joy than it gives him. So that's part of the joy of the resurrection. But yeah, we do believe that. That's from Daniel. That's the chief text on that. Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the brightness of the stars. In regard to this line of thought, there's a celebrated dictum of Gregory. Here he is, quote, "The ungodly do us good by doing evil." And Augustine says of the infant slain by Herod, that an enemy with his whole strength and all the resources of his kingdom could not have benefited the children more than by killing them. Now, that's a hard thing to say. But Augustine here, Luther quoting Augustine, Herod benefited those children. He sent them straight into the arms of their Savior. Accordingly, God humbles those who are his in order to exalt them. He kills them to make them alive. He confounds them to glorify them. He makes them subject to raise them up. This is the art of arts and the science of sciences, which is not usually learned or discovered except with great toil and by only a few. But it is nevertheless sure and certain, as the example testifies, for what is stated in Psalm 105 is true. The Lord appointed Joseph the king of Egypt and Lord and Savior of many. How? By having him sold, cast off, killed. These are the works of God, which are not understood unless they're fulfilled and completed. You can only get it looking back. In the meantime, however, while they're being carried out, they cannot be grasped except by faith alone. For it's necessary simply to hold fast to this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In the same manner, when I'm about to depart from this life, I support myself with this consolation that I believe in God's Son, and yet I'm buried, I'm eaten by worms, I'm consumed by the most foul rottenness, as Job says, I said to the rottenness, you're my father, and the worms, my mother and my sister. Here I do not discern God's plan, not with the eyes, not with the body, that although I die and rot away, I must at some time be revived. But God has promised and said, you will live, for I live, and you will live. I'm the Lord your God. How? In eternal life, with a more beautiful and brighter, more, where is this? More beautiful and brighter body than the body of the sun. At present, I do not see or feel this, but I believe it and suffer this very short delay, for this life has already been prepared. And in the meantime, the crown of the kingdom and glory is being prepared, which the Lord will give me on that day, the righteous judge, Paul says, not only to me, but to those who love his coming. But all these things are done in a hidden manner. So the wonderful concealment of God must be borne and endured. Jacob and Joseph do not see the crown of the kingdom, nor the brothers adore him on bended knee, as will happen later in Egypt. But by this selling, future events are being prepared. And before God, they are regarded as past and over. With God, this is as if it had already taken place. It certainly comes to pass. These matters have been written for our instruction. This is so good. I want to finish this passage, so I'm going to go a little bit faster because I think we got another page to go. So, these matters have been written for our instruction, that we may learn to understand and exercise this faith which can bear death and all evils, and yet in the midst of these can hope for life and rescue, which endures the violence and wrongs of others, although for duty's sake it severely rebukes and reproves them, which for all that hate no one but pardons, but for all that hates no one, but pardons gladly, prays, hopes, wishes, and does good without desire of vengeance. We see this clearly in the example of Joseph, who does not remember the wrongs done to him and is not desirous of vengeance, but does good to the basest of murderers who sold them. In this manner, those who have the power of chastisement and punishment, either with the word or the sword or the rod. So this is interesting. The word, that's the church, pastors. The sword, that's the nation, the princes. The rod, that's the parents, father and mother. This is how the authority is exercised. The word, the sword, and the rod should accustom their hearts to patience, faith, and love. So that the word, rebuke, and the sword, punishment, and the rod, discipline, should be exercised with patience, with faith, and with love. Let patience, James 1:4, have the perfect work. For he who is patient doesn't sin. He who has died is freed from sin, we read in Romans 6. He who is patient in faith in Christ is truly holy. No sin remains in him. Whatever he suffers is sheer righteousness, as pure as it can be. These things are both written and carried out in the stories of the saints, but very weakly and imperfectly, as appears in the case of Jacob and Joseph. They did not, to be sure, call down any evil upon their sons and brothers, or do them any evil. But it's likely that in both there was a great struggle against the weakness of the flesh. How often Joseph must have looked with tearful eyes in the direction of Hebron, where his father lived, when he was taken away. With what sorrow he must have suffered this. Suddenly and unexpectedly, he was taken from the side of his father and from his home and led away to the authority of others. It was impossible for the flesh not to murmur. But the spirit conquers as it struggles in oppositions and groans, enduring unjust violence without desire for vengeance, while these unmitigated scoundrels rage and indulge their hatred. Moses also adds how they tormented the wretched old man in a most unworthy manner by a fictitious account of what took place, how pitifully they tortured this grand old man. His wretched and mournful complaint attests to this. It's my son's robe, a wild beast has devoured him, etc. He assumes this from the words of his sons and from what they point out when they exhibit the garment soaked with blood. Here he adds that is proof of the mangling by a wild beast, and yet it was much more likely that a man was responsible for this. If the father had inquired into the individual circumstances more carefully, he would have detected the deceit immediately. Why has the robe remained intact? He would have asked. Where did you get it? No traces either of the teeth or claws of a wild beast are in evidence. If a beast had mangled him, it would not have stripped him of his garment, nor would it have left it whole. It would have torn it to pieces along with his body. But these thoughts don't enter the father's mind. He's completely submerged and absorbed by the heartache and grief. So it's an easy matter to persuade him in such great grief and heavy temptation. Whew. There it is. All right, we went a little long today, but this was what a absolute marvelous passage. We're going to come back to this one, I think, over and over. God be praised for that. Well, let's pray, and then we'll stop the recording and jump in and see what's on your mind. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks for your great kindness and love for us in Christ. We pray that you would grant us to endure suffering and affliction, knowing that this is the best life, that it is better to be sinned against than to sin. We pray that you would, according to our vocation, give us a right use of anger. But most of all, we ask that you hand us over to a good conscience by faith in you and love for one another, that we would endure everything knowing and being confident in your love and promises. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Bless we the Lord. Thanks be.